1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Let's pray while I continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful day you've given us, another time to be here looking at your word, rejoicing in the hope we have in you, and looking into this most important of all matters, Lord. Just pray you be with us now as we study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right, well, as I know you'll recall, we have been slowly working our way through these verses here. Truth that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. There is so much to that, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about that, and I was just listening to a sermon, I can't remember who it was, I was listening to one of them this week, and I was talking about a specific subject related to that, and I thought, you know, I didn't preach on that at all. So we're going to go back. I'm just teasing. But so much about that, there's so much that we could spend probably our lives just studying those things, but understanding the nature of God who is light, in him is no darkness at all. So much there. We talked about, understanding from verse 6, those who claim to have fellowship with him, but in fact walk in darkness. They lie and do not the truth. We looked at several examples of that. It's manifested in the life of one that is described here as walking in darkness. And again, as we always say, as I always say, and it's so important for us to not lose sight of, is that, not to trivialize it, but God does not grade on a curve, as it were. You know, in high school, I didn't really comprehend exactly what a curve was, a grading curve was, if you're familiar with that. When I got into college, I started to learn a lot more about what a grading curve was, and they throw out the top score and the low score, and then they'd average out everybody else's score. So if you had a bunch of relatively dumb people in class, then you tend to do good on the curve. But if you had a bunch of smart people, then you really didn't help that much. Not to make this trivial as that, but there is not a middle area. There is not a central location where men can exist. Men either walk in the light or they walk in darkness. And no matter how we sugarcoat that reality when we're speaking to people, then all we are doing is continuing to deceive them in a way that the rest of the world has always deceived them, into believing that there is a way to heaven outside of God. And that's what we see when we do anything other than make it clear that there is walking in darkness and there is walking in light. So we talked about that again, of course. And then we also did the same for those who walk in the light. You remember, those who walk in the light genuinely seek to lead lives of holiness and purity. It's not hypocrisy. As I said, the cry of the wicked against God's people is always hypocrisy. And yet, God's people who walk in the light, we seek lives of holiness and purity because our God is holy and pure, and he calls us to lead a life that is conformed to the image of Christ. And we do so joyfully and for his glory. The world calls that hypocrisy because it believes only in its own worth. Talked about walking in truth. Walking in the light is walking in the truth because Christ is the truth. Walk according to the truth. We talked about resting in the comforts of the redeemed. Again, we have much in this life that God has given us, more than enough, that we might find comfort in him, even in times of trial, persecution, even in times of chastisement. God, in his great love and mercy, does not let us get away with our sinful behavior and brings to bear those consequences that cause us to turn from our backsliding. So there's so many examples of that, as we've talked about David, of course, being the example that we always can turn to so quickly. David turned from his sin. He repented. He confessed what he had done. He acknowledged what we all know, which is When we sin against God. And he acknowledged that. Did all of his problems go away? Was everything solved and resolved? Not at all. In fact, the rest of his life, in fact, the future of the nation over which he was king, was impacted because of his choices, his sinfulness in those matters. And yet, even in those things, we see that we can rest in the comforts God has given us. Look at that again as we spent some time now talking about, I'm trying to think where I stopped here, but we have been talking, not so long, this. We talked about this phrase in verse 7 there, a little phrase, have fellowship with one another, one with another. And again, the question being from that passage is John here talking about our fellowship with each other as believers, or our fellowship with Christ? And again, I would answer yes to both those questions in this case, because they are very intimately connected. They cannot be separated from each other. And again, walking in the light of Christ, walking in the light as he is in the light, these are the work of God in us. God has placed us in his light to walk therein. We do this for his glory. Again, if we change our perspective, I ask you to do as we were looking at this, in considering having fellowship with one another, one with another, it says here, we look at it from the supernatural aspect, in the sense that in the case of God, we see that God's desire has always been reconciliation with fallen man, a fellowship. Throughout the Old Testament, it is discussed. The New Testament is made clear in Christ. And this fellowship we have is a fellowship that is based upon the gospel of Christ and what Christ has done. We'll get more to that as we continue today. Last week, we looked at the second part of that, which is this supernatural fellowship, as it were, with man as well. Again, we have eternal fellowship with God, supernatural in that sense. We can also understand that that relationship then that we have with each other is also supernatural. We are regularly reminded in the scripture that the connection that you and I have with each other, if we are both believers in Christ, is more than just limited to what this world has for us. Our fellowship is based in something beyond that. The bonds that we have with one another cannot be broken by the work of the world or the spirit of the world, the things in the world. Nothing can break those bonds. We cannot break those bonds. there's so many passages, and again, we looked at some of these last time, and talking about some specific supernatural connections that we have with one another in this sense that's being talked about here. And we looked at these, a mutual communication with one another in the things of God, a mutual desire to gather together for worship. Again, I mentioned that passage in Malachi 3 I like so much. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Lord hearkened it, hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Again, this desire that we have for worship together, for communication with one another, this is a supernatural gift that God has given us. It is not simple interests. And again, what we call today the emergent church, which is the church that little C church today, that we mostly, I think most modern churches fit within this category of those who feel that in order for the church to be relevant in the age that we live in, it must conform to the demands of the age and the requirements of the age. That's what the emergent church is. Nothing to do with the church or the God of the Bible, but that is those relationships and those institutions are not what we're talking about here. Those are relations between people who walk in darkness for the most part, who have no idea about this kind of supernatural relationship because it doesn't exist with them. And so when the trials of life and other interests come, those relationships are broken, because the basis of those relationships, it cannot exist beyond the bounds of this life. Our relationship that we have with one another is a supernatural one. Our desire to be here and gather together in worship is a supernatural one. You know, so often we, over the years, of course, it's always this issue of, you know, people coming together in church and people, you know, the whole 2020 thing and this issue of whether people need to be in church and so on and so forth. If you're a believer in Christ, your desire is going to be in fellowship with other believers. And I don't believe that there is any other way that God has designed for us in this earth to relate to each other as believers than to be in fellowship with each other, worshiping together. I just don't think it's possible. People can come up with every theory they want to, and whatever they think works for them, but the scripture, I think, makes it quite clear. And this is that fellowship that we're talking about here. Surrendering of one believer's interests, desires, rights, even their very life, for the sake of another who walks in the light as he is in the light. Again, this interest, and we talked a lot about that when we were studying Philippians, because there's so much mention of that. Again, the section that leads up there, Philippians 2, that leads up to that wonderful 6 or 7 verse dissertation on the summary of the work of Christ on the earth there. The preface to that is how it is that we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in the same fashion, after the same fashion that Christ did. Again, it's not just a suggestion. It's not just a good idea that Paul sure wishes believers would do this. It is what God supernaturally creates in us. When we belong to each other in Christ, it is a God-given, supernatural, eternal purpose in us to lay down our lives for one another. It's a wonderful thing. The basis of anything other than that, anything in the world, again, I talked about military service, when these men fight and they die for their countrymen and stuff, and we can honor and, as I said, give great credit to their sacrifice, but they are dying to preserve the physical lives of those, their family members, and so on. We rejoice in that and their sacrifice, but the reality is, for us as believers, this fellowship is so much more than that, because this is a fellowship that exists supernaturally, that goes beyond that and is eternal. There's also, we talked about a singleness of mind, whereby are both intents and with our mouths we glorify God. Again, this is a supernatural connection we have. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are drawn together to worship together, to commune with one another, to surrender our lives to one another, and then also to possess a singleness of mind as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. That is a supernatural gift of this fellowship that he has created between us. Again, I don't think we can, it's not controvertible. I don't know that we can debate that, because God makes it quite clear to us. He puts in us his love, and we love each other as Christ loved us. And so that is not an optional thing. So we see that example again. There's also a God-designed disciplining of ourselves. And this is, I mentioned again, I think, at the end last time, kind of a difficult subject at times, because I think we live in an age where we are fearful of offending other people. And I only say that because I live in the same age, and I can oftentimes be less than willing to be not confrontational, but honest, as I need to be. And we have that weakness because of our culture and because of our sinfulness. God created, when he created the church and established the church, he established it to be a governing body over itself. God, Christ is, of course, the head of the church, but he gave us the responsibility of governing our affairs as it relates to matters of discipline, ourselves and each other. And it's a wonderful gift. It's a supernatural gift. Again, when we have fellowship with one another, that's, as I said last time at the end, that's part of what we're doing. Part of that supernatural fellowship is this disciplining ourselves within the body of believers. And again, God talks about it, the Lord talks about it throughout his word, over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, be among yourselves, both among yourselves and to all men. These are commands. This is what God has desired for us to do. And again, I've noticed these churches I've been to, where the church as a body seems very strong, but then they'll have a youth group, for example, that is completely out of control and chaotic and completely gone. Why is that? Well, I think because there's a lack of willingness to discipline within the church. Kids are kind of put in. Obviously, we're a small church. We don't have that issue. But big churches, they have a tendency to kind of they chop up the church into pieces and age groups, and then they toss them into that group, and they let them kind of do whatever they want to. And bad things happen. Discipline that God has commanded us to do within the church, it applies to every age in every group. And our purpose is to pursue after the Lord and to obey Him in these things. So, again, kind of rambling down there, but those are important things to remember. That is a gift that God has given us, the fellowship we have with one another in Christ. That is something that we also must be mindful of. Moving on this morning into the balance of verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." This is the ultimate conclusion, not only of what John is talking about here, but it is the ultimate conclusion of the message of the entirety of God's Word. There is so much here, and I know that you know this, you're believers as I am. This is the inescapable message of the entirety of the gospel. People say, again, when a person's preaching, and I'm sure I have not been true to this oftentimes, but it should be more so, but the point of the gospel, of gospel preaching, is the gospel. It's not the preaching. The point of gospel preaching is the gospel. And so if I'm preaching, if I preach 1,000 times and I'm not presenting the gospel 1,000 times, then I'm not really doing what we would call gospel preaching. And it's easy to make that fallacy. We get lost in some of the other issues. And this is the gospel. The gospel is what we see here. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the point of what we're doing here. If we have fellowship with one another, as we said, or the previous phrase here, if we have fellowship with one another in God, the very basis of that fellowship with God, and then also certainly with other believers, is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And that blood truly cleanses us from all sin. This is the point of everything that we are saying. And so it makes sense then that at the conclusion of what John has been talking about, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other in Christ, all of these things come together in this final part of verse 7. It's inescapable. This is how it is that we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Anyone who has not, whose sins have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, does not have fellowship with God or with men. We cannot have, or with other believers, I should say. It's an absolute necessity. John, as the other gospel ministers do, and again, if you read this, I haven't done this, but if you read the gospel, the letters, you're going to keep coming back to the same point. Paul, I think, is very good about this, God inspiring him to write. He keeps coming back to the person of Christ. He keeps coming back to the gospel message. He is incredibly intellectual, incredibly cerebral, incredibly well-educated in the matters of law and all these things, but what does he always talk about? It always comes back to this very thing. The blood of Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the point. This is the purpose. This is why I'm preaching today. This is why you are here. This is the message that we have, and the message that all of the Bible is talking about. This is why we rejoice. This is why we have hope for eternal life. There is nothing outside of this. I read an interesting quote, a guy named James Morgan, I think I've quoted him almost twice. He was an Irish pastor and scholar. I like him automatically because he's Irish. But he said this, I love it when, and Spurgeon could do this well too, what we might today call one-liner, the ability to state in one line something so succinct that nothing else needs to be said about it that can improve on it. This is what James Morgan said about the blood of Christ. He said, No sin can be removed without it, all sin with it. No sin can be removed without it, all sin with it. There's not one sin that can be atoned for outside of the blood of Christ. And when that blood of Christ atones for our sin, it atones for all of our sin. It is not partial. It doesn't cover most of our sin, and then we're responsible for the balance. Powerful way to say it. All of this, of course, is because the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, has cleansed us from all sin. This is one of those subjects when you get to it, because it is so much the overarching message and point of the gospel, I always feel a little bit overwhelmed when I'm studying it, because it's so important. And from knowing me, that I really love the minutia sometimes and kind of get bogged down in that sometimes. But this is such a compelling, and this is the message of the gospel. And so distilling the reality of this down to something that I could communicate with you I find daunting. God's merciful to me. So I spent some time, and I'm going to continue to spend time on this as we go through this and talk more about this, examining this in some depth, beginning this morning. This morning, the time we have left, I'm just going to read you some passages and talk about them that are specifically talking about the shedding of the blood of Christ. And then I'm also going to talk with you, probably not this week, but the necessity of the spilling of that blood. Why couldn't it have been anything else? Why is it so important? And then we'll examine precisely what it meant, what was meant when John here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what it meant, or what was included when he said, all sin. What does it mean when the blood, says there in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin? How important a word is that word, all sin? It's defining. And so we'll talk with some depth about that as well. Let's read through some passages here, some a little bit lengthy, but turn to Matthew chapter 20. Let's talk about the fact of the shedding of the blood of Christ here. Again, the scriptures are focused on it so strongly. The Old Testament, as I read from Leviticus this morning, and of course, as you know from your Bible, there are passage after passage after passage talking about the blood and the atonement and the sacrifices. And we know, of course, the reason why is, like from we read from Leviticus, a non-believer, a person who doesn't understand the working of God and the purpose of God in these things, and the significance and the reality of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, would look at a passage like that and say, "What's the big deal? We're free in Christ, right? So what difference does it make? Why the big focus on blood? What difference did it make if they ate a little bit of blood?" That's a dietary law, right? The modern culture, they don't like the dietary rules. They don't like the rules in the Bible because they sound archaic. And so they always come up with some reason why it makes the Bible seem silly and old-fashioned. Why is it such a big deal? Well, again, God makes it very clear in that passage read in Leviticus that that is where the life is. And that's where the atonement comes from. Why did he care about that then? Because this is what he cares about. This is the purpose. This is the entire narrative of the scripture. And he needed them, he wanted them to understand that, how important that was. It wasn't just a preference, it was a command. And again, we want to point to how God felt about them observing this ordinance for this purpose is, what was the consequence of them not taking this seriously? I believe that was death, right? God took it quite seriously. It wasn't pay a penalty. It wasn't get in trouble for a while. If they talked about if they came across that something that was already dead and so on. But the reality is, if a person willfully committed this, they were guilty, worthy of death. That's how seriously God took it. It wasn't just a food rule there. Matthew 20, and verses 17 through 19. This is the narrative. Again, I'm just going to read you some of these about the life of Christ and some of these the actual events here that happened. Matthew 20, and verse 17. Christ spoke of the necessity of the shedding of his blood before he died. The apostles or the disciples at this time, they struggled to understand that. Why? Well, because they're sinners. And because, like the rest of Israel, they had lost the understanding of what God had told them. Matthew 20, verse 17, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Christ made quite clear what was going to happen. Being God, he knew what was going to happen, and also being God, this was what had been foreordained from before the world existed. So there was no question. Again, so sharply different than the world experiences of such things. So Christ had spoken of the necessity of this. Turn to John chapter 19. This is one of the accounts of the crucifixion. I'll read several verses here, but I just want to kind of get a couple of pieces in the midst of it here. John 19, and we'll read 16 through 35. John 19 and verses 16 through 35. John 19 and verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, talking about Pilate, of course. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. Remember, they would read it because they were all standing around mocking him, right? So they all had a front row seat to this. For this, the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Isn't it amazing? I always appreciate this passage. They just, temporally speaking, won exactly what they wanted. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They had just accomplished that. It wasn't enough. They couldn't even deal with the sign that this a Gentile had put over there. They had to go fix that. Pilate answered, with what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, of course, we know that's John, right? After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. There was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with water, or a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it into his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross in the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. Interesting that they waited till the last for Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Again, who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He witnessed it. He saw it. Christ talked about the shedding of his blood on the cross. John and the others, they watched his blood being shed on the cross. This is a first-person testimony. This is not hearsay. This is a first-person testimony to that. Now, the reason I know it's kind of a long section there, but I like the one in John because, of course, for this context, because we're talking about the letter of 1 John. This is the same John writing this. Talking about the blood of Christ. He had seen the blood of Christ being shed. He'd heard Christ talking about what was going to happen to him, and he saw it happen before his own eyes. No, it was not only what he had seen himself, once he had seen that crucifixion, he heard all the prophecies, all the things that Christ said, he saw all the things, or heard all the things, of course, again, Christ talking directly to him about his mother, the various things, the crying out to God, the Eli praise there. That's accomplished. John has seen it. And then after that, Christ buried, rises again, as we know, ascends to heaven, spends some time with disciples and apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 2, we see then the next thing. These ones who had heard Jesus talk about his blood being shed and had seen Christ's blood being shed, what is it that they do immediately thereafter? After Christ ascends to heaven, they start talking about Christ's blood being shed. Isn't that how it works for us? It's really the same for us. Christ calls us to himself. We put our trust in Christ and believe. As the Bible says, we believe in our hearts that Christ, God raised him again. And then what do we do after that happens? Then we proclaim this same thing, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse us from all sin. It's what I'm doing hopefully today. That's what we do when we talk to those around us. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, but seeing it is but the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out those in those days my spirit of my spirit. They shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. We know that's why those were done. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. The scripture makes quite clear, Christ himself talked of his blood being shed. The narratives in all the gospels talk of his blood being shed. And then from the very outset, these who had seen these very things, they went out and covered the world speaking about the shedding of the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. The shedding of his blood was an unavoidable requirement to atone for the sins of men. There was no other option. There was no other substitute for that blood. Samuel Pierce, an English Baptist theologian, I always kind of be word salad with these descriptions because they've changed. He was akin to Charles Spurgeon, kind of the same mindset there. He wrote this about the effect of the atoning blood of Christ for us. He wrote, He is the Son of the living God. He is God-man. Having taken our nature into personal union, he became incarnate, and as God and man in one Christ, he gave himself for us. His blood hath all the virtue and perfection of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross contained therein. By it he hath washed, cleansed, purified, and sanctified his whole church. They are without all sin in him. They are presented by him a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and the Father beholds them in his person and finished work complete in him. running out of time this morning. But one thing as I was reading this, that someone had mentioned something, this idea. But if you took somehow, and maybe you had a time machine, you were able to begin at the very beginning and say the first spilling of blood, which for humanity would be Abel, but for animals it would be the ones that God took the skins from to clothe Adam and Eve. If you were somehow able to take every drop of blood ever shed by every animal who has ever lived and will ever live, and also the blood of every human who has ever lived, obviously not including Christ, every human who's ever lived, from Adam and Eve until the end of the world, if you were somehow able to collect all of that blood that has ever existed or will ever exist in every animal and every human that ever lived or ever will live, and put those together, how many sins would that blood atone for? Zero. None of that blood, not one drop of that blood, not a billion drops of blood, would atone for one sin for which God has the righteous authority, justification to condemn all men to hell. There is no blood in the universe that could be collected that could pay for one single sin. It can't be done. And so when we talk about, and again, as I said at the beginning, sometimes in my own life, I am sometimes so much more timid than I should be about the thing that I know is the most important, and that is this message. I'm really betraying that truth because I'm not asserting that very reality. I'm soft peddling it and not making it clear to those that I talk to that they're not good enough. What they're doing is not good enough. Their good attitude is not good enough. Good deeds are not good enough. What someone else might do on their behalf outside of Christ is not good enough. It will never be good enough. It can never do. No amount of good deeds in the life of a person will ever atone for one sin that they commit. And yet, as I mentioned that the very short quote earlier, the blood of Christ pays for all of our sins. What a perspective I think that should give us when we think about it. And we exist in a world where everybody's trying to find a way to justify their way to heaven, to work their way to heaven, to gain some favor with God. Surely that guy's going to heaven. Look at all the stuff he's done. Not one of those works, not all of those works of whoever they're talking about, would pay the price for one sin for which God has the right to condemn that person to hell forever. It doesn't. But the blood of Christ pays for every sin. What a power there is in the blood of Christ. Beyond, again, I feel I've fallen so short in communicating that truth so often. That's the message of the scripture. God determined before the foundation of the world to send his son to die on a cross, for his blood to be shed to make an atonement for my sin, any one of which earns me hell forever. And yet that blood pays for all of them and pays for all the sins of men. What a wonderful truth. So much more here to talk about. And again, I'm just barely touching the surface here. And we have much more to talk about here. And we'll continue next time. Let's pray. We'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son. It's so far beyond what words can put together to even quantify just what it is that you did on our behalf. We deserve nothing but hell. The first sin I committed, the fact that I was born into sin, warrants your eternal judgment, sending me away from your presence. And yet, in your great love for me, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to bleed and to die on a cross, pay the penalty for my sins. Because of what you did for me, because of what Christ did for me, when I put my trust in Christ, in you, that blood paid the price for all my sins. And from that moment, when you look upon me, you look on your Son, Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to know you are the author and the finisher of my salvation, and the instrument through which that came was the blood of Christ. Help us to be mindful of this truth, Lord, that when we go from this place, it is ever present on our minds, Lord, that we don't weaken our message, that we don't soften our approach, Lord, but that we speak the truth that men need to hear, the only hope they have to be freed from their sins and the condemnation of their sins that results in hell. The only freedom is in Christ. And so I just pray that you'd help us to do this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.